The Lord is King. Oh, sound our voice, O earth and all ye hands rejoice. From world to world one joy shall ring, the Lord omnipotent is King. The Lord is King, who then shall dare resist His will, distrust His care, or murmur at His wise decrees, or doubt His royal promises.
Turn to the book of Nahum this morning. The verse that we just sang said, who then shall dare resist His will? We are going to be looking at a nation that dared to do that and what happened. I hope this message is not extremely negative, because this book is probably the most negative book in the Bible. It has some of the strongest language of judgment. And yet, the name Nahum means comfort. And we'll maybe see how that applies to this very negative book. Cato the Greater was a prominent Roman senator. He had a grandson later on who was Cato the Younger. But Cato the Elder rose to prominence in Rome because of his effective help in the war against Carthage and the defeat of Hannibal. But toward the end of his life, he became alarmed because Carthage was again coming back into power. And his life was coming to an end. And so he saw what was going to happen to Rome. And so it is said that in every speech from that time on that he made in the Senate, he ended every speech with this Latin phrase, Carthago delenda est. Carthage must be destroyed. Now that's the message of Nahum. Assyria must be destroyed. No questions. And will be destroyed. And utterly destroyed. Now this was not just a matter... Some people have trouble with this book because they say, well, it doesn't have a gospel attitude. I mean, you're going to read... Well, let's read the first part here. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Echoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. And it repeats it. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserveth wrath for His enemies. That's how the book opens, and it doesn't let up too much from there. And so some people say, this is not a very gospel message. It's not very gospel in its message. Well, this is not expressing, I don't think, Nahum's desire, personal desire for revenge, although he obviously had his feelings about the subject. But he's basically expressing not just a personal opinion, let's say it that way. It isn't just simply a personal opinion. He's expressing a basic sovereign principle that we all need to get under our belts, because the tendency is to preach a God of love. And He is a God of love. And we see it in this book, that He is a God of love. But just simply to preach that a God is love is not going to be sufficient for the world in which we live, a world in which evil goes right to the end and is not repented of. As far as I know, Hitler never repented. As far as I know, Stalin never repented. As far as I know, Mao Zedong never repented. As far as I know, Idi Amin never repented. It doesn't seem like Saddam Hussein ever repented, or Osama bin Laden. I mean, there are these people, and they represent nations that go on in their course and never change their way and are abusive and commit atrocities and take delight in it. And if God did nothing about it, it would be a tremendous negative comment on His character. Nineveh was the proudest, the most cruel, and the most vile city probably of all time. There probably has never been a nation worse than this nation. I mean, they delighted in their atrocities. They did themselves in to think of what they could do to torture someone to the maximum degree and terrorize the population to the maximum degree. And this was an awful nation. And they were also extremely immoral. And so, I think the reason why we have this emphasis on Nineveh, and we have, by the way, two of the minor prophets devoted to this city. That's sort of interesting. There's no other city in the Old Testament, except God's city, that gets the attention that Nineveh does. Nineveh gets the attention of two whole minor prophets, Jonah and now Nahum. And those two prophets are 100 years apart. And we have history here. From the time of Jonah to the time of Nahum, we have a space of 100 years. Now, why did God choose to have His prophets pay special attention to this nation? Why this nation? Well, I think because it was probably the most evil nation, the most abusive nation, the most atrocious nation, the most insolent nation that ever existed in all of history. I think God decided to choose this nation that objectified more than any other nation, the worst of national sin. He chose to take this nation and show to the whole world His sovereignty and make it very clear to everybody who happens to come under a Mao Zedong or a Stalin or an Idi Amin or a Saddam Hussein that God is in control. He is in control. And His sovereignty is absolute. And I think people who live in those kinds of situations do take great comfort in this. Yes. A just God, we have to believe that a just God does not just sit idly by when the awful things that are described about this nation are taking place. He does not sit idly by. Now, in Jonah and Nahum, we have God's two attributes in relation to these kinds of situations. In the first place, Jonah pictures God as a person very different from any pagan deity who usually were impatient, arbitrary, fierce, and cruel themselves. That's one of the reasons why Nineveh was so cruel, because that's the kind of God she had. I don't know if they did child sacrifice there, but some of the pagan gods they did. It was just an awful thing to take a child and bring him up to an idol that had been heated to red-hot, if not white-hot heat, and put that living child on that idol's hands and offer him to God alive. And so Jonah pictures a God that is very different from the heathen. One who is slow to anger and will even give a wicked nation like Assyria a chance to repent and forgive them and withdraw His sentence and give them an opportunity. That's what we see in Jonah. But then what happens is, what happened with Assyria? And what happens with individuals because of this characteristic of God? They presume upon that. That's what Assyria did. During the 100 years between Jonah and Nahum, she said, "This God of the Israelites is a merciful God." And so they just went right back to their atrocious ways of treating people, only they became probably even worse. And so Nahum picks up where Jonah leaves off. Jonah's picturing this patient, long-suffering, loving, forgiving God. And Nahum comes along and says, that's not the whole story. The rest of the story is God will not at all acquit the unrepentant wicked. That will not be left unpunished. nationally or individually. He is a jealous God. He is jealous that for His right to have the final say of absolute justice. And His compassion is never exercised at the expense of His righteousness. He forgives sin that is repented of. But He does not condone sin and leave unpunished sin that is persisted in. All morning we were talking about this question, well, Christians who have the Spirit, do they sin? Well, there's a difference between walking in sin and there's a difference between sinning, committing a sin. God does not condone a walk of sin. He gives space to repent. But sooner or later, if that walk goes the whole way to the end, then we have a different story. So Nineveh objectifies what happens to a nation that presumes upon God's mercy and just continues unrepentantly the whole way, basically, to the end. All right? The picture we have is that in such a case, God judges so severely that He totally obliterates the nation. I want you to look at a verse here. It says in verse 9, what do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. There won't be anything left when He's done. I think of that verse that says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, the one side of this picture is a God that is slow to do that. Very slow. Very patient, very long-suffering, and gives great spaces for repentance. But don't make any mistake. He's a God that when that has been exhausted, and only He knows where that line is drawn, we have a song in our book that nobody knows where that line is drawn between God's patience and His wrath. But that space there is, God knows where that is. But it's a big enough space to give a person and a nation plenty of time. Now, I want to talk a little bit about Assyria. The fact of the matter is, Assyria was totally erased from history. We're going to talk about what happened to it, but I'm just looking ahead now. It was totally erased from history. 300 years after the destruction of Assyria, which was in 609 B.C., Alexander the Great fought the Battle of Arbela, which was just right next to where this city was, in the 300s, 300 years later, 300 B.C., Alexander the Great fought this major battle within sight almost of this city and never knew it existed. In fact, so thoroughly were the evidences of Assyria erased from history that for years skeptical scholars said there was no such city. This is a mythical biblical account. And for 2,000 years, there was no evidence that it ever existed. From the time of its destruction until 1820, nobody could give any evidence that this city had ever existed. Now, we're talking about how thoroughly God metes out judgment when people have just simply run past all of His efforts and long-suffering mercy and slowness to anger, they've run past all that. Make no mistake, when God finally deals with that, it is utter destruction, every trace is erased, and nobody could ever say that the city ever existed. It wasn't until 1820 that an Englishman by the name of Claude James Rich had a sneaking suspicion. Well, I don't think he had a sneaking suspicion. I think it was a man who believed the Bible. And he said, look, if the Bible says that city existed, it did exist. So he went to the place where he thought the approximate site would be, and he spent 4 months sketching all the mounds and so on and tried to get a picture in his mind as to whether there was a city under there and whether it was worth all the effort and expense of doing the dig. And he concluded it was. He concluded that the evidence that he saw was the evidence of a buried city. And in 1845, 25 years later, they did the dig. And they were amazed at what they found. They found the evidence of a magnificent civilization, physically speaking. They found the palace of Sennacherib, which we read about in the Bible, and they found evidence it was Sennacherib's palace. By the way, it was about as big, they say, as three large city blocks. That's how big his palace was. And in that palace was the library of Ashurbanipal, who was a later king of Syria. He had... he was an earlier king. Sennacherib had taken this library of Ashurbanipal and had put it in his palace. It had 200,000 manuscripts. In fact, we are very thankful that Ashurbanipal collected that library, because he had his scribes, or people that did it, I don't know if they were clay tablets or whether they were papyrus. I think they probably were clay tablets. He had his copyists go back to which were still in existence, ancient Babylonian, way back in primitive Babylon. He had them copy whatever records there were left and put in his library. And when they did this dig and uncovered this library, they uncovered finally all the stuff you read about Babylon. If it wouldn't have been for that, you wouldn't know much at all about ancient Babylon. But all this had vanished for 2,000 years. As I said, God is in charge. Someone has said the notion of an exclusively loving God is simply too small for the evil world in which we live. It won't answer the questions. It leaves too many things about what kind of justice this world has hanging. So, the title of today's message is Doomsday Someday. Doomsday Someday. And here's the outline. Doomsday declared. Chapter 1. Doomsday described. Chapter 2. And Doomsday Deserved. Chapter 3. Doomsday declared. Who was Nahum? It's interesting to me that we have very little information about almost any of these minor prophets. The information we have is what you read in verse 1. That's it. There is no other information about this man. The interesting thing about it is, the town which you have all your life heard of by the name of Capernaum means the village of Nahum. Now, it may have been another Nahum, but that is what the name Capernaum means. It means the village of Nahum. And we do have references to northern Israel in this account. Of course, he wouldn't necessarily have had to live there to have these references, but there are references to Bashan, Carmel, Lebanon. They're there in verse 4. And so some people have conjectured, this is just conjecture, it can't ever be anything more than that. Some people conjectured that he, in fact, was born and lived in the northern kingdom. And that sometime after the destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, and they brought in these hordes of heathen, and they mixed what little religion there was left in the northern kingdom with heathenism until you had the Samaritans. Sometime after that, this man fled to the south, where there was still some faith that survived. I've told you before that the northern kingdom had 20 kings. All of them were bad, every one of them. There was not an exception. The southern kingdom had 19 kings, and 8 of them were good. And there was from time to time a revival of true religion, and Jerusalem was still... it still had God's attention to a certain extent at various points in the history. So it's thought that this man perhaps grew up in the north, lived there long enough to hear firsthand accounts from people. I think he was born after the conquest, perhaps, of Assyria in 722. But he had heard the horrible stories and firsthand accounts of these the treatment of the northern people by the Assyrians. Anyway, it's thought that he was a man that perhaps grew up in the area of Capernaum and then fled to the south because he was a man who wanted to be a part of some kind of true religion. we don't know. But it is interesting. This prophecy is different from any of the other prophecies. In this sense, there is no warning of the sins of his own people. There's no warning that his own people are exposed to God's judgment if they don't repent. There's nothing like that in this passage. There's no call for personal or natural national return to righteousness. There's no condemnation for empty ritualistic religion. In fact, if you look at verse 15, you will see he tells them to keep their feasts and perform their vows. Not a hint in this passage that there's anything wrong with Judah, which is sort of strange, because you'd think that if Judah was ripe for judgment, there'd be something said here. Well, it's thought that perhaps it's because of when this book was written. If you turn back to chapter 3, you will see in verse 8, there's a reference to the destruction of the city of No, which another name for No is the word Thebes, which was, I can't write and talk at the same time, Thebes, which was a very, very prominent city of the upper Nile. And Assyria had mercilessly destroyed Thebes. Well, we know when Thebes was destroyed. It was destroyed in 666. And this book was certainly written before Assyria was finally destroyed. And we know what that date was. That was 612. So now we know about when this book was written. Sometime between 666 B.C. Now, some people would love that, wouldn't they? And 612 B.C., but there's another event that takes place in here that might explain what was happening. Did you ever hear of this man, Josiah? When there was a revival in Israel. Jeremiah didn't take a very good view of this revival, and we're going to get to Zephaniah later. He didn't either. But this, whatever happened, happened in 621. And it could be that he was saying, now Assyria had not been defeated yet. In fact, Assyria was still pretty strong. He wrote this about what was going to happen to Assyria when it didn't look at all likely that that was going to happen. But it could be that he saw that something good was happening in Israel, and he felt that Israel was basically getting back on course, so he didn't have to make any comments. We don't know how that was, but that gives you a little bit of an idea of the setting in which he probably wrote it. Between Thebes, the destruction of Thebes, and the final destruction of Nineveh. I should put that down here. Okay, so, and perhaps wrote it right here during this time. So that gives us the setting. It was under Josiah that the nation had its last surge of independence and religious revival. And after that, it went downhill and finally was destroyed in 586. Now, Assyria was still strong, but she was declining. You can see that in just a few more years, she would fall. But that was not evident to Assyria at that time. And so Nahum, his name means comfort. And so here they were having a revival, and here was this horrible nation that was still in existence, that was threatening everybody in the Middle East. And it seems to me that Nahum wrote this. His name means comfort. He wrote this to comfort them, saying, look, you people just keep right on with the true worship that Josiah is instituting, because God is just about ready to deal with Nineveh. Don't you be intimidated by this evil nation. He wrote to reassure them. I think possibly that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. This evil nation is not going to continue to exist. Now, let's read some of these verses, and I might just comment as we go along. Verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth, and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Notice he reserves it. There's this idea that God is not a person who acts quickly. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way. And now what he says is, look, if you want to know how God deals with situations and the kind of power he has and the kind of puniness man has in comparison, look at nature. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind. Well, he surely does. How many have ever heard of Joplin, Missouri? Yeah, you all heard of Joplin. And our daughter Candace was in a hospital at Springdale, Arkansas, which if you look on the map, Joplin is here in Missouri and Springdale's down here. And the word was that that tornado was coming right down that highway. And she called us at 2 o'clock in the morning and she said, you pray for us. I'm here in the hospital and nurses can't leave the hospital for their own safety. They've got to stay. And I don't know whose prayer God answered, but that tornado turned and went back north. But it was headed right down the highway. And when those kinds of things happen, nobody says, let's get an army, let's go out here and confront this thing. No. I mean, people just, they're totally at God's mercy. In fact, the world has always called those kinds of situations an act of God. That's what they call them. I mean, even unbelieving people, of course, it's a vernacular term, an act of God. I mean, it's always been recognized there are, when God starts to move in nature, whether it's an earthquake, whether it's a tsunami, whether it's a tornado, whether it's a hurricane, go down and talk to the people in New Orleans. Ask them how successfully they went out and shook their fists at that and defied God and did something about it. You don't. How many have ever read the story Lining and in the Ant? Well, I should duplicate that thing and pass it out. It was a man who decided he was going to defy what everybody around him was saying was an act of God. There was these army ants that started to march. And he thought he was smart enough to deal with them. He had a huge canal around his property with floodgates so that he could flood that canal every now and then and wash those ants out. But just in case those ants made it across the canal, he had a concrete ditch around his house so that if they did make it beyond the canal, he could open petroleum tanks and put petroleum in there and once in a while light it and burn them. What happened was those ants got all over the controls of the sluice gates so that they couldn't open the sluice gates. And then they went across the canal. And then he emptied the petroleum into the ditches and they burned it till the petroleum was all gone. And the ants were still coming. It was doomsday for him. All right. So, that's what he says. What we were reading here. Let's read it. So he says, the Lord has his way. Don't you people get your presumptions up here. He has his way in the whirlwind, in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea, you think of the Red Sea and the Jordan River, and maketh it dry and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. So he said, just stop and think. There are some things that people cannot stand against successfully. Look at nature. That's an evidence that there's a power that you'd better reckon with. Let's keep reading. And this is the point. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and rocks are thrown down by him. The children of Israel stood at the bottom of Mount Sinai, and the mountain shook. They saw it shaking, and they felt it shaking, and they saw fire and lightning. And they said, oh, Moses, you go talk to God. We don't want to have that experience. You go find out what God says, and you come tell us. We don't want any more of this. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good. That's the purpose. That's the reason for it. He's a just God. He's a good God. And all of this is intended to be a stronghold in the day of trouble, a refuge for them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. And affliction shall not rise up the second time. He won't need to strike twice. When he strikes, he obliterates. That's it. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they're drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. I think it was Sennacherib. How many know the story of Sennacherib? I should have brought the poem that, I forget which English poet wrote. Well, Sennacherib had conquered all of northern Israel. And we find out that if you go back and read the account, that he took all the fortified towns of Judah and he moved right up to Jerusalem, and that's about all that was left. And the king was good King Hezekiah. And Sennacherib sent him a letter and said, you might as well surrender. Hezekiah took the letter and put it before the Lord. In the meantime, Rabshakeh, one of the generals, taunted to the people on the wall. He said, you folks might as well surrender. None of the gods of the nations have ever been able to deliver them, and your God won't either. And besides, Hezekiah has already torn down most of his idols, so your God isn't very happy with you anyway. What happened? One night, the angel of the Lord passed over that host. And 185,000, I think it was the entire army, or at least that regiment that was sent against Judah, died. Just like that. So he's trying to tell Nineveh. And I think this actually is almost even a last-minute appeal. He's saying to Nineveh, don't you see the insanity of trying to fight against God? Nature tells you. Your own history tells you. And I'm saying to anybody sitting here this morning, evidence all over history and nature says, do not resist God. He's a foe you cannot win against. I always laugh when I read that account of Sisera. You know the story of jail? You know that story? Well, let's talk about Sisera a little bit. I don't want to lengthen this. But Sisera was a Syrian general, and they came down over the mountains into the valley, and they had chariots of iron. God's people were never permitted to have horses and chariots. Now, they did sometimes anyway, but they weren't supposed to. And so Israel's army was there in the valley, a bunch of foot soldiers. And here comes Sisera with his iron chariots over the mountain. And they tell us that those chariots had swords protruding from their axles, so they could just go right down through a bunch of foot soldiers and just mow their legs off. And so Sisera thought he had this thing sewed up. So down come his chariots. I think he had 900 of them. And here's this Israelite army standing in the valley. And if you read the poetic version of it in the next chapter, chapter 6 of Judges, I think, it tells you what happened. The Kishon River runs through that valley. And unbeknown to Sisera, there was a major thunderstorm on up the river. And by the time his troops got into the valley, it was flooded with water. And their chariot wheels stuck in the mud. And they had to flee on foot. And the standing army just had no trouble dealing with this army then. And Sisera, of course, ran to the tent of somebody he thought was his friend. She gives him milk to drink and gives him a place to sleep, and then takes a tent peg and drives it through his head. And the Bible says, the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. Now, how many think you're going to win if you have the stars fighting against you? That's what Nahum is trying to communicate. And that's what we need to learn about God. If we cooperate, His plans are all to bless. He's a good God. He provides refuge. You have everything to gain by surrendering to Him, because the reason He wants total control over your life is because He's the only one that knows how to manage it for its maximum blessing and good and benevolence. But if you choose not to do that, here's the other side of the picture. So we have three basic messages here at the end of this chapter. Verse 12, thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. Now he's talking to Judah. For now will I break his yoke from off thee and will burst thy bonds asunder. I like that. God is a liberator. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee that no more of shall thy name be sullen. Now he's talking to the king of Assyria. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. God is the judge. This nation's going to die. Verse 15. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, O Judah. Now what he's saying is, you people are still not... Assyria is still in existence, but I want to tell you something. There's a messenger on the way. He's going to come over those mountains, and it's going to be a message of peace. God's going to deal with this whole situation. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep your solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. So we find at the end of this chapter, God is a liberator. He's a judge of the enemies of the righteous, and he's the world's hope for peace. Well, that's doomsday declared. Now let's have doomsday described. So now the prophet says to Assyria, get your defenses ready. God has used you up to this point to judge his people. I told you that they had taken this part of the nation and carried them off, and they had invaded everything down here except the city of Jerusalem, pretty much. God was bringing heavy discipline on his nation. And Assyria was presuming that somehow that this was all going to work for them. And God says, no, I'm done now with the disciplining. Notice what he says here. He says, for the Lord hath turned. That really should be translated more, the Lord has begun to restore the excellency of Jacob, as the excellency of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. God has allowed that to happen, but now that's done. And Assyria, get your defenses ready, because God's ready to turn and deal with you. And then we have this description of the sack or the siege. The shield of his mighty men is made red with blood. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. The chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches. I think it was their shiny metal that gleamed in the sun, perhaps, and you saw this, all these gleaming, glistening chariots. By the way, I wanted to tell you, this book is one of the most beautiful poetic books of the Old Testament as far as its imagery is concerned. He shall recount his worthies. They shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. The gates of the river shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. And that's exactly what happened. The Tigris River was on the east side of the city. And the historical documents say that actually what happened in this siege, and of course some people say this was a coincidence. We know it wasn't, and Nahum knew it wasn't, that the Tigris River flooded. And I didn't describe all the fortifications of the city. It was extremely impressive. But what happened, it was just as simple for God to deal with it. God just simply allowed that river to flood and just wash away a whole section of the wall. And the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians just came in and conquered the city. And Huzzab, the queen, shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maid shall lead her as the voice of doves, tabering upon their breasts. Everybody's crying. You see how much prestige and power she has at this point. But Nineveh is of old like a pool of water. Tributaries of pillage had flowed into this city till it was just glutted with wealth. The description of the wealth of this city is just unimaginable. But what's going to happen? Yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, they shall cry. Won't somebody... Well, the city was also made up of a diverse population that was being held together basically because of the greed and the violence that they were all participating in. And when that all started to collapse, everybody started running, the wealth started to be taken, and it just emptied like a pool that went... And there was nothing left in it. Verse 9, take ye the spoil of the silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is none end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. She's empty and void and waste. And the heart melteth, and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. The few terrified survivors that are left are just standing there, dismayed. It happened so quickly. He had warned them. It's going to be like a tornado. It's going to be like an earthquake. It's going to be like a tsunami. And that's how it was. History says that's exactly how it happened. Where is the dwelling of the lions? They tell us that Assyria was known for its collection, dens and dens of lions. The kings liked to fight. They liked to hunt lions. So when the king wanted to hunt, they'd let these lions out and go to hunt. Besides, Ishtar was their goddess, and the symbol of Ishtar was the lion. It was a very fitting symbol for Assyria, because a lion is a very rapacious beast that loves to just plunder and kill and wantonly destroy. And so it says, where's the dwelling of lions? And the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, even the old lion, walked, and the lion's whelp, and none made them afraid. The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey, and his dens with ravin. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord. Oh God. I hope that's never said of any person. I am against thee. That is a most hopeless statement. And I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off the prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messenger shall be no more heard. And I told you what happened. Well, that's the doomsday described. Chapter 3 vindicates God. Did they deserve this? Well, now we have a war song, and we really have some description here. Let's read this. Woe to the bloody city! It is full of lies and robbery, and prey departeth not. I mean, once they capture people, it's hopeless. The noise of the whip, and the noise of the rattling of the wheels, and of the prancing horses, and of the jumping chariots. The horseman lifteth up both the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there's a multitude of slain. And a great number of carcasses, there is none end to their corpses. They stumble upon the corpses, because the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcraft, that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcraft. And so he compares the city as a harlot who takes advantage of others for her own pleasure, with enticements of things, with lies, with immoralities to weaken them. And he says, behold, I am against thee. Here's this awful statement made again. And I will discover thy skirts, just like a harlot that has been subjected to public disgrace. And I will show the nations thy nakedness, and the kingdoms thy shame. And I will cast abominable filth upon thee, and make thee vile, and will set thee as a gazing stock. I'm going to use you as an example to all other nations that want to behave like you behave. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste, and who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee? I mean, if the greatest nation that ever existed in terms of power and ability to terrorize and atrociously treat people and keep people in fear and subjection, if that nation with all its power was brought down so quickly, what's going to happen to all the rest? It would have been good if the nations of the world had read this book. Because this has been repeated over and over and over and over again. And it's still being repeated. And we're seeing it. We're seeing what happens. Russia, boastful nation, paraded its weapons down through the city every May Day parade they had. Lasted 70 years. Anyway, so, then he says, now look at this city. Besides you, this probably was the greatest city of its time. It's in the Upper Nile, and if you go there, I've seen pictures of it, I've never been there, you will see huge temples, I mean huge temples, with columns that are as high as the highest silos and just as round, and many of them. You will see obelisks. You will see sphinxes. You will see where they had canals that came right up to their temple so they could just go right from the river to the canal. From the river to the temple. You will see all kinds of magnificent architecture and evidence of a fabulous city. And not only that, they had powerful allies. Thebes had allies of Egypt, Libya, Ethiopia were all allies. I mean, she had shored up her defenses in case she had a problem. She had all these people who were going to come to her aid. And Assyria came and wantonly destroyed this city. And the records picture the most horrible atrocities. And I'm not even going to describe them. And God says, you see what happened to this city? What makes you think you're any different? What makes anybody think he's different? What I'm trying to get across to you this morning is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You don't play games with God. He's merciful, but you don't know where that mercy ends. And the lesson of this book is don't play games with God. He always has the last move, and when He takes the last move, there's nothing left. There's no remnant. There's no restoration. There's no history. Everything's gone. Verse 8, art thou better than populous No, which is Thebes, which was situate among the rivers, that had waters round about it? I mean, they had defenses of water, whose rampart was the sea, the Nile River, and her wall was from the sea. Ethiopian Egypt were her strength. And look at this. And it was infinite. That's how much strength she had. She had infinite strength. Put and Lubim, which is Libya, were thy helpers. Yet was she carried away, and she went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the top of the streets. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. Nineveh, thou also shalt be drunken. Thou shalt be hid. Thou shalt seek strength because of the enemy. All thy strongholds shall be like fig trees. With the first ripe figs, if they just be shaken, they will fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. When God starts to deal with you, everyone in your city is going to be weak and physically not very capable. The gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thine enemies, and fire shall devour thy bars. Get ready for the siege. Draw waters. Fortify your strongholds. Go get clay. Tread mortar. Make bricks. But there shall be a fire devour thee. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat thee up like a canker worm. Did you ever read about a locust invasion? When they're done, there's nothing left. No vegetation left. And he said, that's how the city is going to be. And then the sun will come up, and locusts leave when the sun comes up, apparently, and everybody's going to leave. Verse 18, thy shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people is scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathereth them. You don't have any true leaders. You know, these strong men that think they're leaders, they're not leaders. When it comes right down to it, they have no concept of how to lead anybody. What you need is a leader that people rally around and believe in because of the goodness of their character. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit or the news of thee shall clap the hands over thee, for upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually. I mean, here was a nation that God is saying, there isn't anybody that lives within any distance of you that has not experienced you. And they're all going to rejoice, and you won't have one person who cares the least what happened to you. Nahum's book is not just a cry for revenge, just to wrap this up, but it is an answer to men's outraged sense of justice. It assures us that God's justice is guaranteed. And it's a New Testament concept as well as an Old Testament concept. Luke 18, verses 7 and 8 says, "Will not God avenge the elect who cry to him day and night?" Revelation 19 talks about the cry of those who were martyred for justice. And it says God will avenge his saints. This is a truth that carries the whole way through the Bible. It comforts our God-given sense of final justice. Doomsday, someday. Everything will be put in its proper place someday. What is our mission? Well, some people think our mission is to fight against the wickedness in this country with laws and sit-down strikes and marches and parades, and they think we should try to straighten this nation out. Well, our call is to straighten this nation out by being a kingdom of God, a city set on a hill. An irresistible invitation for people to join this kingdom. Because this is the kingdom that's going to stand when that all happens that we had heard described here. That's what I want to call you to. I just love the possibilities of the kingdom of God. I love the possibilities. And it's a kingdom that is still here when all the others have passed away and will be here to the end, and I can be a part of it. In closing, let us sing Verses 150, Song 159. But let's take the warning this morning. Let's get on God's side. It is a fearful thing to come to the end. And by the way, the end was unexpected. I told you that Nineveh, when this was written, there was no indication this was going to happen. And probably within 30 years it happened. And that's a warning to all of us. If you happen to be at the wrong place when this happens, this book is a very serious warning. Let's stand for prayer. Brother Bradlin, would you lead us in prayer? And then Brother Craig, would you lead us in 159?